This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first Pastor's Bible Study for the new month of April 2023. We have been doing this particular study on this topic for a long time, I would imagine. We are using as the basis and the foundation of our study a book no longer and unfortunately out of print, entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden. As I said, this book is no longer in print. It may be available somewhere on the internet, and it might be kind of pricey since it's not in high demand per se, and it only might be a few copies that maybe someone wants to sell and no longer have in their library. But if you can come across this particular book, I highly recommend that you spend what you can to secure it in your library. We are currently in the book of Philippians. We are in lesson 8 of this particular book, Paul's prison epistles. And those epistles include the book of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and I believe also in the book of Philemon, if I fail to mention that, and the book of Hebrews. Also, during this same time period in the early 60s AD, the book of Acts would have been written as well, meaning that the Gospel of Luke would have been written prior to 62-63 AD period. Father, we do come now into your presence to thank you for the word. Thank you that your word is true and faithful. Guide us now into that truth. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 3. I believe we left off in the first three verses, and we spent time, at least one lesson, looking at circumcision, both the physical rite, the ceremonial rite that was conducted or applied to every Jewish male 8 days following his birth. And we are told that we can trace this particular practice all the way to the book of Genesis, I believe Genesis chapter 17, where God comes to Abraham and says that this particular rite or ceremony was going to be a token or a sign between the one true and living God and Father Abraham and his descendants. And again, it's called a sign, which means it was pointing to something much greater and bigger and of more meaning, a depth of meaning, than the sign or the symbol itself. And we looked at the fact that the Bible talks about two types of circumcisions, one in the flesh and one in the heart. And I believe that the first circumcision, that in the flesh, actually was picturing and pointing to the spiritual circumcision that is mentioned both in the Old and in the New Testament. And in the spiritual circumcision, which is an act done not by the person, but by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of a sinner, bringing them, quickening them, regenerating them in faith or to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions the operation of God in the book of Colossians. He also talks about the circumcision of Christ, and that has nothing to do with Jesus' circumcision when he was 8 days old, but the act of conversion, the act of salvation that is done in the heart, a mysterious act. No man can see that because it's something that's done in the heart of men. But we see the fruit of the visible evidences of that circumcision in a changed life. Now, there are some who believe that in the Old Testament, works, righteousness, salvation was taught. there are those who mistakenly interpret the law of Moses and its relationship to Israel as the covenant people of God, that if the Jews were faithful in obeying the covenant that Moses gave to them, or the law of God, if you will, that they would earn salvation through works righteousness, or a salvation given or granted or based on one's obedience to the law. Matter of fact, the original Scofield Reference Bible, I forget whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament and what book it is found, but in the original or the first edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, Mr. Scofield did put himself on a limb interpreting that the particular passage that he was dealing with, establishing the fact that anyone that was saved under the law of Moses was saved by works righteousness or obeying the law. Well, when the revised edition to those notes came out later on, that was taken out conveniently because it was causing some major problems. So before I continue, let's make something quite clear. All people who were truly saved prior to the flood were saved by faith, and faith alone, in the promised seed of the woman, as it was first given in Genesis chapter 3, 15. That is the first proto-evangelicum, as it's called in theological circles. That is the first gospel that was given. And notice, it was given by God to two individuals who had grossly rebelled against their Creator God. Okay, so everybody before the flood, if there was any righteous at all, for instance, Noah was called a righteous man. I believe that Adam and Eve were restored in a proper relationship back to their Creator God. And that's, I believe, that is demonstrated in Genesis 3:21, when God covered them in coats of skins, which meant that an innocent animal died, and in the process shed its blood, and the coverings that were taken from the animal and given to our first parents, even that was a picture of the robes of righteousness which we are clothed by virtue of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ himself. Whatever victim, whatever animal gave up their life in Genesis 3:21, that was a foreshadowing or a foretaste, a picture, a symbol, a sign of what Christ would eventually do for his own people. Okay? Anyone after the flood, but prior to Moses, was also saved by faith alone in the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Anyone from the time of Abraham all throughout down to the book of Malachi, anyone who was truly a real Jew because they've had the foreskin of their heart removed, was all done by faith in that promised seed of the woman. Anyone during the public ministry of Christ who was ever truly saved was saved by faith alone in that Messiah. And anyone since the ascension of Christ to the present hour until the end of time will be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, with no additional merit or works righteousness on the part of the sinner. I want that clearly understood. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 11. Everyone who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 lived and died under the Old Testament time period. There is not one New Testament name found in Hebrews 11. And it says, so-and-so, by faith, did such-and-such. They did not earn salvation by what they did, but because they were saved, because they were reconciled to God by faith alone in the promised seed of the woman, they did great exploits. for their God. So I want that clearly understood. Now, if you still doubt that, now we turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. And Paul allows himself to be the poster child. Okay? Now, by context, he's already introduced in verses 3. In verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence, no reliance, no hope in the flesh. Okay? So here in verse 3 by itself, if you are a good student of Scripture, Paul is telling us that no one has ever been saved, nor will be saved, by anything that the flesh can contribute to the atonement of Christ. There is nothing we can do. There is no pilgrimage we can go on. You can kiss all the relics now until doomsday. You can burn candles all you want, pray on beads, pray for the dead, whip yourself, starve yourself, beat your body to a pulp. And none of that will faze God the Father. None of that can be added to the work of Christ. And so now he's going to prove his point by becoming a poster child, an example. Ready? Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now notice how verse 3 ends. And have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul wants it clearly known that the flesh is flesh. It's unprofitable. It can never save itself. It can never transform itself. It can never reform itself in and of itself. And so he continues that thought, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul now is going to do a flashback to when he was a Pharisee. Prior to his salvation, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us that at that time in his life, he thought he had the world by the tail. He thought that, like the other Pharisees, he thought that his relationship with the God who was revealed in the Old Testament, that Paul had crossed all of his T's and had dotted all of his religious I's to such an extent, in one place he says that he was blameless in his own estimation of himself, that in his eyes, God smiled upon him. And that's how the Pharisees saw themselves, as they compared themselves with other people of their time, like the publicans and the harlots and the sinners and the gluttons and the winebibbers. They even did that to Jesus. As far as the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they compared themselves with him, and they saw him as being bad, while they were the prima donna. They were God's gift to Israel. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, Paul is not speaking here as a saved man, meaning I've earned my salvation, I'm entitled to be forgiven. He is speaking as Saul of Tarsus. He's telling us what he thought of himself before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And anyone who's hearing me, and those who are hearing me and know others who are very sincere and quite passionate in their religion, it might be Roman Catholicism, it might be a member of the Mormon Church, or a very fanatical Jehovah's Witness, or a dyed-in-the-wool New Ager, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or a Hindu, or somebody in Shintoism, okay? Whether it's some mystical Near East or Far East religion. We can add all that here into verse 4. As far as those who are religious and religiously lost, beloved, you can't convince them. On your own, you're going to be unable to convince them that their religion is going to send them straight to hell. Saul of Tarshish, if you walked up to Saul of Tarshish before Acts chapter 9 and you challenged him on his eternal destiny, he would have shot you down. Because as far as he was concerned, the strivings of his own flesh at that time, that he was in good shape. And notice the resume on his poster child that's hanging up in every Jerusalem post office prior to Acts 9. Notice the first thing, circumcise the eighth day. Now that's a reference to physical circumcision. Verse 3 is a reference to spiritual circumcision, inward circumcision. Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now this is a religious man speaking. Okay? Now we know that when Paul wrote this, he was the Apostle Paul. I understand that. But he's describing what he was when he was Saul of Tarshish. Acts 8, if you will, prior to Acts 9. And notice what he's basing his righteousness on. Not on the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Not of the one who's pictured in Psalm 22. Not the one who's pictured, in Isaiah 53. Not the one that's pictured in Zechariah, where Zechariah writes, "Behold, your king cometh unto you." All right? This is not Shiloh that was to come. All right? This is not the branch who's mentioned in the Old Testament several times. This is Saul of Tarshish standing on his own achievements, standing on his own laurels, standing on his own self-righteousness, his own goodness, according to a standard that he built and not God. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, notice, blameless. So in verses 6, Saul of Tarshish tells us, and he will reiterate this in the book of Acts and also in one of the letters to Timothy. He says that he was a very injurious man, that he wasted the church, he persecuted to the nth degree. And so here he is, stop and think, verse 6, here's a religious man persecuting Christians, hauling them back down to Jerusalem to be interrogated, probably jailed, and in the case of Stephen, Acts 7, consenting to Stephen's death, and yet Saul of Tarshish would look into a mirror and he would see himself or reckon himself blameless in regards to the demands of God's law, even though he was a murderer, even though he was touching the apple of God's eye. What was Jesus' words to Saul of Tarshish on that road? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, when you read Acts chapter 8, Saul wasn't manhandling Jesus. Jesus was seated at the Father's right hand, right? Isn't that true? Well, lo and behold, in what sense was Saul of Tarshish putting his hands on Jesus? Well, when you put your hands on God's people, like verse 6, where he says persecuting the church, when you touch the apple of God's eye, you inevitably are touching him, because they're inseparable. God is attached to his people by a mystical union in the Spirit. And so, when you attack the church, when you attack the people of God, whether by persecution or by trial or by deprivation or even by martyring them, beloved, you're putting your hands on God in that sense. And yet, according to Saul of Tarshish, while doing all that, he counted himself blameless. Now, that kind of reminds me of the Spanish Inquisition. Oh, the number of people in the thousands that the Roman Catholic Church during the early Middle Ages and the latter Middle Age period, matter of fact, even up until modern times, even in the turn of the 20th century, there were certain countries around the world that were predominantly Catholic, like Spain, Mexico, even to this day in South America, where the Catholic Church went out of its way to kill, torture, plunder, and to manhandle God's people. And yet, when they did it, they thought they were doing God service, of which Jesus also told us that that would happen, that there would be those who would persecute the true people of God, but those people would think that they're doing God a favor. That's verse 6. Okay? So some of the most dangerous people under heaven are not atheists, not the homosexuals, not the lesbians, not the woke, not the transgender. The most dangerous person under heaven is a person who is religious and thinks that God smiles on them when God despises them from his vantage point. You might know some of those people. Matter of fact, some of the hardest person, the most challenging person to deal with in regards to their need of Christ is not the atheist or the agnostic, but somebody who is religiously lost, like the one being described here in Philippians 3. We'll read on. But what things were gained to me? So now comes the transition from Saul of Tarsus. Now we come to the Apostle Paul in the present as he's writing. But what things were gained to me, meaning all the stuff he mentions in verses 4 to 6, the reputation of being a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Paul was well loved and well respected in those Pharisaical circles there, which you read about in the tail end of Acts 7 and into Acts chapter 9. Okay, he had letters of commendation from the high priest to go out there and round up our brothers and sisters, to interrogate them, to incarcerate them, and yes, even consent to their death. And all of the money that he probably gained, maybe a little bit of the booty from these people's meager possessions, but the fame and the prestige and the status that he had when he becomes now the Apostle Paul, he says, but what things were gained to me in that lost relationship, those I count lost for Christ. Now, verse 7 shows you the transformation from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. Now, for a religiously lost person, there's a lot for them to gain in this world. Think of a man who becomes a pope. That's kind of a prestigious position to have when you sit over, well over, millions of people's souls, and they look to you as being the vicar of Christ, or literally Christ on earth. Think of the prosperity preachers today, who are no different than Saul of Tarsus, in the sense they have made lots of gains in their perverted gospel, have they not? Living in mansions, flying their own jets, and yet they're no different than you and I. They have to wear glasses. So these prosperity preachers who claim to be healers, they can't even heal their eyes. They gotta have glasses. Do you know that Oral Roberts ended up going to his own university hospital to have heart surgery? Why couldn't he cure his own heart ailment? I believe he also, not the heart, but Nick, he also had to have eye surgery. He wore glasses too. So my dear friends, religion, you can make a lot of money off of religion. Not just politics, but religious people, especially in the ministry, who are selling religion, okay, and preying upon people's weaknesses, they live and eat very well. And so Paul says, but what things were gained to me, now as the apostle since Acts 9, he reckons all that lost in order to have the best of all treasures. And what is that treasure? Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So notice, Paul, in his conversion experience, Acts 9, gives up a very lucrative religious lifestyle. And now he's willing to identify himself with not only Christ Jesus, his Lord, but to follow his Lord in carrying his cross daily. Daily. Notice, I count all things but lost for the excellency. What was the highest prize that the Apostle Paul could ever achieve? The knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, we all have finite minds, as opposed to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who have infinite minds. And yet, in the capacity of our finite minds, God allows you and I to get a little corner of knowing him, his majesty, his greatness, his power, his mercy, his love, his grace, his fatherly care, his sovereignty over all things, his providential guidance by the Holy Spirit. Are you catching on? Paul says he has given up all of that, verse 4, 5, and 6. Everything that those three verses were actually giving him in his lost condition up until Acts 9. He says he's taken all of that and he's flushed it. Even his physical circumcision. Notice in verse 5, he starts off, beloved, he starts off with his laundry list 8 days after coming out of his mother's womb. He abandons anything of worth or value from his physical circumcision, which there was no physical worth or value in having a piece of skin removed from his body. It didn't guarantee salvation. It didn't make him it didn't make him a child of God. Only circumcision of the heart transforms you from a rebel to an adopted son or daughter into the kingdom of Almighty God. Notice, yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now notice, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What things? Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And do count them but dung, literally manure, that I may win Christ. Wow. Now that's proof that when the grace of God is given to a sinner, there is going to be a radical transformation. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul never had a moment of backsliding, where during his apostleship he had a moment of weakness that allowed him to go back and to apprehend, persecute, and even kill some of the people that he led to Christ and the churches that he established? Isn't it a real joy that God prevented the Apostle Paul from lapsing back into Saul of Tarsus during his Christian experience? That never happened. Why? God had changed him. God changed him. And he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. So, when Saul of Tarsus was on the planet, it would seem that he didn't suffer too much for his Pharisaical religion. He seemed to be on the winning side. He seemed to be on the side of religion that was quite profitable, because he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost." Okay? As Saul of Tarshish, he wasn't suffering for his Pharisaical stance. No. Stephen suffered, right? And the ones whom Saul of Tarshish was hailing back to Jerusalem and putting them under a 100-watt light bulb and interrogating them and putting them in prison and then eventually consenting to their death, they were the ones suffering, not Saul of Tarshish. He thought he was doing God a favor. But now, in his transformation, by way of salvation, as he experiences the circumcision of the heart, now, not only has he learned who Jesus is, now he must learn to suffer. To suffer. Matter of fact, go back to Philippians chapter 1, since we're in the book, and look at verse 29. "For unto you it is given," literally chosen or predetermined, "in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," now that's good, because that means salvation, sins forgiven, all right? Reconciled to God, no longer the enemy of God. Boy, that sounds good. That sounds very, very appealing. That sounds, boy, like a real blessing. But not only has it been given in election that you and I believe in him, but finish verse 29. "It's also given unto us that we suffer for his sake." Now, I don't find too many prosperity preachers suffering. The only suffering that they get is when someone like me or someone like a real honest-to-God pastor marks them and calls them out and exposes them for the charlatan that they are. Notice, Saul of Tarshish here is saying, the Apostle Paul here is saying that he has counted everything that he achieved in his religion, in his false religion, in his Christ-rejecting religion. Remember, biblical Judaism, when Christ comes on the scene, and when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes, by and large, rejected him and condemned him. They were God-haters. They hated Jesus. They were jealous of him, and they were envious of him because of his popularity with the people. And yet, by virtue of having a little piece of skin taken off their body 8 days after birth, they thought they had shields up, and they were the apple of God's eye, when in essence, they were the enemies of God. And if you don't believe me, do a casual reading of the book of Acts. And notice what group of people were dishing out harassment and persecution, contradicting and blaspheming the gospel as it was given by the apostles to the people. What group of people were the antagonists in the book of Acts? Not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the Egyptians, not the Persians, but the Jews. They were the nemesis to the churches. Please read on. "And be found in him," here it comes, Mr. Schofield, "not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." Now, if anybody is still advocating that we can save ourselves by some form of works righteousness, obeying the Ten Commandments, following the Golden Rule, living up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, loving your neighbor and taking care of the pets and never stamping on an anthill. If you think that you can be saved that way. Notice Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, not based on my merit, not based on my church going, my baptism, my circumcision, pilgrimages, praying on beads, burning candles, praying for the dead, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Notice, not even your faith. It is the faith of Christ. Remember how you understand English? I wasn't too good in English when I was in school, and I suffer for that even to this day. But I do understand here, it says, which is through the faith, not of Bob, not of you, but of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so, once again, if anybody teaches you, I don't care who they are, I don't care what titles come after their name, I don't care how many diplomas they have attached to their wall behind their desk, I don't care. I don't care how famous, I don't care how many books they've written, that's on the best top 10 whatever list. If they tell you you can be saved by whatever you can do, or by whatever you can add to the finished work of Christ, you walk away from them. They're heretics, they're blasphemers, and they will deceive you, my dear friends. Paul says so in verse 9. That I might know him. Now notice, that I might know him, right? Go back to verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of whom? Christ Jesus. What does he reiterate in verse 10? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, in order to know the power of the resurrection, you got to first die. And what does Paul say about himself in one verse into one church? I die daily. It doesn't mean that Paul, you know, died physically and he was resurrected numerous occasions. But he's dying to his own self. He's dying to his own carnal passions. He's dying to that remaining stench of Adam's sin that still resides within us. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, here it comes, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Again, as a Pharisee, was he suffering? No. Now, he may have been losing a little bit of sleep at night because he was so wrapped up in his passion to extinguish Christ and his followers. He may have lost a little bit of sleep. He may have even gotten a few ulcers in his stomach because of the hatred that was boiling within him. But he talks about losing everything. Well, I think in that loss of everything, he's talking about material possessions. He's talking about his place in society amongst the Pharisees. Was he not taught at the feet of one of the most prestigious rabbis of the time, Gamaliel? He tells us about that. All right? He had a very, very prestigious rabbi teacher, which meant that Paul's father in the tent-making business had a very lucrative income when Saul of Tarsus was being raised. Meaning, Saul of Tarsus was pampered. He had a good life. And he rose up the ecclesiastical ladder, as we call it today. All right? He would be like a modern-day evangelical Protestant bigwig pastor. Well-known, well-authored, international, well-respected. Paul said he flushed all that down the drain. He called the dung, a synonym is manure. You might know it by other words, but that's what he calls it. He flushed it, like you do manure, in order to know Christ. So he said, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of what it is to suffer, being made conformable, meaning fashioned to and unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. Paul says, I have not yet reached perfection. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm not in that perfected state. That's going to come after death when I'm glorified and when you're glorified. But he's striving to be made conformable to the image of Christ. And how do we do that? By knowing who Christ is. Not with the head knowledge, but by experience. And what experiences does Paul say that we can know Christ more? Verse 10. What it is by the power of the resurrection, as we die to ourselves and as we suffer for him. Notice in verse 10, Paul mentions two things, beloved, that the natural man runs from. He runs from pain, he runs from death because he fears death, and he runs from suffering and hardship and heartache. All you got to do is go to the average church prayer meeting, and everybody wants you to pray for their lumbago, their backache, their headache. You seldom hear in a church prayer meeting when prayers are being taken, when was the last time you heard a brother or a sister raise their hand and say, pray for me that I might be made more conformable to the image of Christ, based on Philippians 3:10. When was the last time you heard that as a prayer request from the floor? Now, I'm not knocking praying for people's ailments. Don't get me wrong. But when you sit for several decades in churches and the average prayer request has to do with nothing, what's going on in the hospital, I've never heard verse 10 that often. What's your prayer request? Can you please help me to learn what it is to suffer for Jesus? When was the last time you heard that one? It's been a long, 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 long time. What does he say in verse 14? I press towards the mark. Now, the Greek word translated here, mark, you can use the word goal. Just think of a target, all right? Think of a finish line. I press. Now the Greek word here, you know, means agonizing, okay? There's a lot of spiritual blood, sweat, and tears. I press towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul here, in that verse 14, there's the image of the athlete in whatever sports that they're in, okay? And the practice, and the practice, and the time that is devoted in whatever sport that this person here is trying to achieve, the gold medal, or to be first to go through the finish line, how many hours of practice, right? Mental preparation, physical toning up of the body. Think of that in verse 14. You're looking at somebody who's in the arena. He's on the track. He's in the weight room. Okay? This is somebody, beloved, who's running every day, jogging every day, lifting weights every day, toning up his body, prepping it up for the match. Let us therefore. Now, to my knowledge, that is the first therefore. The other student who's here, do a scan. To my knowledge, is that not the first therefore in verse 3? I want to make sure.
Not in the whole book or in this chapter.
Just in this chapter, up until verse...
I think so.
Okay, so now he's going to draw an application. He's given you all this in verse 3. Now, it could also bleed back over into verse 2, but right now we're looking at chapter 3. We deal with being warned of those who are Judaizers in verse 2. Then he identifies who are the true circumcision of God, whether Jew or Gentile, who's truly saved. Then he uses himself as a poster child of the before and the after, before conversion and after conversion. He tells us of what he's striving for. He tells us that he has a goal. He has a target in mind. And as a Christian, we need to have a goal in mind. Okay? Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Meaning, what Paul just gave us, he wants what he's sharing. He wants that to be on our minds. Not just on Sunday morning, but he wants this to be in the back of our minds every day. To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of suffering for and with Christ. Be thus minded. And if anything, and in anything, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And so here, beloved, as we close this part of our journey here in Philippians 3, we're looking at the before and the after. Okay? We're looking at a sharp comparison between Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. We see Saul of Tarsus, all that he had going for him. He had the world by the tail. He had his niche in society. Well respected, well honored. Whenever he gave an opinion, people listened. After his spiritual circumcision, the same people that once looked up to him now became his avowed enemies. And when you read later in the book of Acts, they hated him so much like they hated Christ. They even took an oath not to eat or drink food for so many days until the Apostle Paul was killed. Same people that once loved him. Now, they hated him. And in your Christian experience, you're going to meet people who once loved you, once respected you, thought well highly of you. But once you begin to tell those same people where you stand with Christ in regards to that verse 10, they will turn on you like bees on honey. They will turn on you like a pack of wolves over a dead carcass, my friends. And if you're not willing to do verse 10, beloved, we can't really call ourselves a Christian. The power of his resurrection to die daily, and the fellowship of his suffering daily, and being conformable unto his what? Death. Well, beloved, may the Lord richly bless you. And as you face this coming Sunday on the calendar, it's called Easter Sunday, may the Lord impress upon you the tomb still remains empty, vacant, and unoccupied. Well, on behalf of our church here in Topeka, Kansas, we wish you the best. May the will of God be manifested and applied and demonstrated in your life to his glory and for your good. Amen.